We'll go ahead and start this afternoon with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lenten season of purification, and we thank you for the many gifts that you have given us to lead us to holiness, the gift of Scripture, the gift of the sacraments of the Church, and especially the gift of the Eucharist, which we continue to study this evening. We ask that you send your Holy Spirit down upon us to enable us to penetrate more deeply into the mystery of the Eucharist and understand more fully the incredible gift that you have given to us. We pray for the intercession of our Blessed Mother as we say, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. A couple announcements. This is the final talk in the series of three. The first two are posted on the St. Patrick website, catholicbellfountain.org, so you can find them there. Or if you know someone who's not able to be here today, feel free to refer them to that link. There are some Bibles, extra Bibles in the back. If you didn't bring one, feel free to head on back there and grab one. And, yep, so the first talk was on the Passover. Last week we looked at the heavenly sanctuary. This week we're going to look at the manna from the Old Testament. So, first thing, most common question I've been getting over the past 2 weeks is, have you been losing weight? So, last year the most common question was, how old are you? This year, it's, have you been losing weight? Black has a slimming effect, so no, I have not been losing weight, but I have been very well fed by some of the ladies in the parish trying to fatten me up a little bit, so. All right. So, today's topic, as I said, we're going to look at the manna in the desert. So, to set this up in its historical context, the Israelites had been in slavery in Egypt for 430 years before the Lord delivered them from slavery. They celebrated the Passover ritual. There's the death of the firstborn, and then they escaped into the desert. In terms of numbers, it said that they had 600,000 men. That comprised, it was the Israelites and then anybody else who wanted to go with the Israelite people. So if you add women and children to that, we're probably talking about probably 2 million or more people into the desert. What are some practical problems that the Israelites are going to run into when you have a group of 2 million people in the desert? Food and water are going to be two of the big ones. How are you going to survive in the desert, especially when they end up in the desert for 40 years? Now, that was not the original plan, that they spend 40 years in the desert, but they needed some remedial instruction before they could, we'll just say that, before they entered into the Promised Land. But they did spend 40 years in the desert. Did God know that there was no food and water in the desert? Yeah, he probably anticipated that, being omniscient, you know, knowing everything. He probably could have foreseen that issue. So God was not caught off guard with this. Can we turn the audio down just a hair? So why did God lead the Israelites into the desert? He could have led them through a different path. Why do you think he would lead them into the desert knowing that there's no food and no water? Why did he choose that course of action? Okay, to test them. How so? Okay, maybe to test their faith. Are you actually going to go in the desert and follow me? Remember last week we talked about the glory cloud, the Shekinah, that was in front of them, God's presence who would lead them. Are you really going to follow me into the desert? So there was certainly an element of faith built into that.
They were going to be up against a lot of armed they were enslaved, but they kept their meals coming and their...
Right. The Lord was afraid that if he led them by the most direct route, they would be scared that they'd have to go through all these other civilizations and have to fight their way through, and that they would turn back. And so the Lord wanted to direct them by a different path. So they end up in the desert for that reason. What else? Any other thoughts?
Was it something, the fact that the people who had lived there had like died out from some sort of illness or disease or something, so it kind of opened up a spot where they could fill in?
Well, you know, we'll look at them when you get to their entry into the Promised Land. Certainly they had to clear out an area for the Israelites to come in. But specifically with the desert, it was not a hospitable territory. Generally, there were certain caravan paths that traders would go through. But, you know, there were no major civilizations living out in a place with no food and no water. So, any other thoughts?
It'd be very hard.
Right, so it would be difficult for anyone else to come down there and go against God's people. Is that what you're saying? Yeah, it was a good environment for God to instruct them, you know, when he had the Israelites out there by themselves. There's one other thing that I think the Lord was trying to teach them. Harold?
I think that God wanted them to develop a full, complete trust in him and not worry about what their personal needs are.
Okay, God wanted the people to develop a complete trust and dependence upon him as a requirement for entry into the Promised Land. The Promised Land is not just about a geographic territory. There's more to it than that. And the Lord had to teach them to rely upon him and to turn to him and to trust him. And so they have to be dependent upon him for their food, for their water, for everything, to guide them through this desert. So there's important lessons that the Lord wants to teach them. So we're going to go into Exodus chapter 16. If we could have a volunteer, we're going to start with verses 1 through 3 of Genesis, or Exodus 16. All right. You want to talk real loud, Xavier? Shout it out. Okay, so we hear that the Israelites, after they had passed through the Red Sea, they're in the desert now, and they said, "Would that we had stayed back in Egypt. We could have died there. They were trying to kill us. They were killing our sons. But, you know, think of all the food that we had back in Egypt." So the people are still looking back to their time of slavery. An important spiritual lesson here that we're starting to develop. The Lord delivers them from slavery and from the land of death, and they are looking back. they want to go back. That's a danger in the spiritual life. After we leave a life of sin, which leads to destruction, and we start on the path of holiness, the temptation is to look back and want to return to the land of death. And that's exactly what the Israelites want to do because they're hungry. And so they're grumbling against Moses and against Moses. So what's the Lord going to do? How's he going to provide for his people? They're hungry. What's he going to give them? Manna. He's going to give them bread. And he's going to give them something else too. Quail. All right, so if we skip forward to verses 11 and 12, someone else want to read those for us? Bill?
The Lord spoke to Moses and said, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, in the evening, twilight, you shall eat flesh, and in the morning, you shall have your fill of bread, so that you may know that I, the Lord, am your God."
Okay, so he's going to give them two things. Flesh and bread. Bread and flesh. A lot of times people forget that there's two things that the Lord's going to feed them with. They think the manna, the bread, but bread and flesh. He's going to give them two things. All right, so if we keep going from verse 13, Bill. Okay, so we have the appearance of bread on the ground all around him as the dew evaporates. And try and visualize as we're reading this the appearance of what this manna looks like. You know, it says it's a fine, flake-like thing. The people didn't even know what it was. The word manna means, what is it? That's what they called it, because they didn't know what it was. All right, so someone else wants to pick up from there and keep reading for us. What was that, verse 15? 16?
You say 16.
Let's see. Yeah, verse 16. Okay, we can pause right there. So we see some interesting properties of this manna. No matter how much you get or how little you get, it still measures to the same amount. And it still satisfies the hunger of the people. It's going to give them the nourishment that they need. So it's not following the normal properties of matter here. And, you know, a lot of times, you know, I've heard different, like, rationalistic explanations. They try and explain away all the miraculous parts of the Bible. And they try to say that there was this insect secretion in the desert that the people, that made this appearance on the ground, and that's what the people ate. The problem is, no one's ever seen that actually happen. And how do you explain the other attributes that are listed here? So, and then on the, it says that they were only to gather as much as they would eat that day. You don't just gather a whole bunch of it up and eat for 7 days off of it. Why do you think that's important?
Teaching.
Barb? To depend upon God daily. Exactly. Every day is a reminder that it is your Father in heaven who's feeding you with this miraculous bread. Except on the sixth day, they were to gather twice as much. And it didn't get rotten at the end of the day on the sixth day. Every other day it did, because the seventh day was the Sabbath. And so it was a special day, and so they were not to work on that day. That was a day consecrated to the Lord, so they would have manna enough for that day as well. Every other day it would get rotten, but not that day. All right, so if we skip forward to verse 31. I need one more reader here for Exodus. Mary? Okay, thank you, Mary. So the appearance, it was white, looked kind of like wafers, made with honey. Why honey? It's a natural sweetener. Yeah. Yep, God gives us the best stuff. The promised land was the land flowing with milk and honey. So by tasting a bit of honey, it was a foretaste of the promised land. It was meant to give them an extra taste and to point them forward instead of looking back to Egypt. This is a little taste of what you're going to get in the promised land. How long did they eat of this manna? 40 years, until it stopped when they got to the border of the promised land. Then it stopped. So this was the food that God was giving them to nourish them, sustain them, and give them hope, a foretaste of the promised land, from the time they got into the desert and left slavery until they got to the promised land. And once they got to the promised land, it had served its purpose. It was no longer necessary because they were at their destination. And then there's one other part in here. It says, take an omer, put it in a jar so that the people could see the manna. And as a reminder, in future generations, they could see the bread from heaven. So they put this jar with the manna. They actually put it in the Ark of the Covenant. That was one of the three things that they put into the Ark of the Covenant. But this was something that the Israelites could see as a reminder. They could look upon the bread from heaven as a reminder of the incredible things that God has done for them. All right. Now, with the manna, there's one other passage that I want to look at, and I want to jump forward to the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book in the Old Testament. And the book of Deuteronomy is the final testimony of Moses before he dies and before the people enter into the Promised Land. So we're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. We're just going to look at one verse from here. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Keep in mind, this is Moses' final testimony before he dies, and he's going to give a prophecy, a very important prophecy. Someone want to read verse 15 for us? Okay, so Moses said, at some future time, God will raise up a prophet like me from among your people. So one of the things that the Israelite people would be looking for as they go through their history, looking into the future, they were looking for a prophet that God would send. And this would be the Messiah. And he would be a prophet like Moses. And as an outgrowth of this, what the rabbis were teaching through the centuries was that when the new Moses came, when the Messiah came, the manna would return. The sign of the Messiah was that the manna would return. That's what had been taught by the Jewish rabbis through the centuries. Part of it is because they were expecting the new Moses. That was the sign for the Messiah. All right, so we're going to jump forward into the New Testament now. Now, when we look at the Gospels, there's four Gospels. And as you read through the Gospels, there's certain miracles that appear in only one or two of the Gospels. There's only one miracle that appears in all four of the Gospels. Does anyone know which miracle that Christ worked appears in all four? Multiplication of the loaves, exactly. That's the only miracle that's in all four of the Gospels. Why, of all the miracles, you know, Peter walking on the sea, that's pretty awesome. You know, the healing of the paralytic, you have the woman with the hemorrhage, you have all these different miracles that Christ worked. How come that is the one that was recorded in all four Gospels? Because of the parallel to the manna, the miraculous bread, the Jews were looking as the sign of the Messiah, of the one who would bring back the manna. They're looking for miraculous bread from heaven. So when Christ multiplies the loaves, the reaction of the people of Israel, unlike all the other miracles, which were pretty powerful, but there were prophets who could work miracles, but when Christ multiplied the loaves, that was the signal that he was the Messiah. And so knowing that piece of information can really, I mean, you'll see this play out in Scripture. We'll read a couple of passages and you'll be like, oh yeah, this is what the Jews were expecting. So we're going to go into the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Now, by the time we get to John chapter 6, Christ has already worked some different miracles. You know, the first one was the multiplication of the wine at Cana. So there's other miracles that he's worked already. But when we get to John chapter 6, we have John's account of the multiplication of the loaves. And in the interest of time, we're not going to read that whole account, but when we get to verse 14, this is John chapter 6, verse 14. It said, when the people saw the sign which he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Because he multiplied the loaves. They didn't react that way with the other miracles, but with the multiplication of the loaves they did. And then verse 15, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the hills by himself. So that's the moment. Christ actually has to escape. He has to get out of there, because when the people see this miracle, that's when they want to make him king. That's the Messiah that they were looking for. He just multiplied the loaves. That's the sign of the Messiah. So this is already built into the Jewish mindset. This is what they're looking for. And then why does Christ slip away? Well, part of it is because the multiplication of the loaves, while the Jews saw that as the miraculous sign of the Messiah, that's not the bread that Christ wants to give them. So as we read through chapter 6, we're going to skip down to verse 25. So Christ escapes and the people are going to go and look for him. So I volunteer to read from verse 25. Becky?
When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For it is on him that God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to perform the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, what sign are you going to give us then, so that we may see it and believe you? What are you performing? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.
Okay, pause right there. So the people start to question him. And Christ says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. So what he's saying is, the bread that I gave you, you're coming after me because you ate this bread that I multiplied. But you're hungry again. That's not the bread that you need to be seeking. There's another bread that you need to be seeking. And then the Jews ask the question, what must we be doing to do the works of God? What sign can you do? And what do they go to? They go back to the manna in the desert. That's what they point to in the Old Testament. He says, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. What can you do? Again, that's the sign of the Messiah, to give them the miraculous bread. They say, Moses gave us the manna. What do you do for us? Okay, if you want to keep going, Becky, from verse 32. Okay.
Then Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always.
Okay, so Christ corrects him. He says, it's not Moses, but it's my Father in heaven who gives the true bread from heaven, which gives life to the world. So the people ask for this bread that gives life to the world. We call this discourse in John the Bread of Life Discourse. And there's two main sections of the Bread of Life Discourse. And in the first section, which we're going to start reading here, Jesus is going to start to point the people to himself. They ask for this bread always, the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Okay, does someone else want to pick up from verse 35? Peter?
Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. But I told you that although you have seen me, you do not believe. Everything that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will not reject anyone who comes to me. Because I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. And this is the will of the one who sent me, that I should not lose anything of what he gave me, but that I should raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I shall raise him on the last day.
Okay, so Christ's answer, they say, give us this bread always. And his response is, I am the bread of life. And so he asks the people for faith in him. He says, for everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. So when the people ask for the bread from heaven, it says, look to me, look to Jesus Christ. So then we get, so that's the first part where Christ focuses them on himself, and he asks them to believe in him. So then we get to verse 41. Someone want to read for us verse 41, Nancy?
The Jews murmured about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven.
Okay, pause right there. The Jews are doing what here?
Murmuring.
Does that word sound familiar to anyone? Grumbling. Depending on your translation, it should be the same word. From the Old Testament. Sometimes the translators don't get it right. My translation that I'm using, murmured, both in Exodus and in here. It's the same word that's used in Exodus 16. And if you read the whole chapter of Exodus 16, there's a lot of murmuring going on. They're murmuring. That word comes up quite a few times, and when you read John chapter 6, the people are murmuring. Is that an accident that John wrote that into his gospel? No, that's not by accident. He's making a direct literary parallel because we're already talking about the manna. You know, it's already been referenced, Exodus 16. Look back at Exodus 16 because they're already on the topic of the manna. And now you have the Jews reacting in the same way. Okay, keep going, Nancy.
And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? Do we not know his father and mother? Then how can he say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, stop murmuring among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to my Father and learns from him comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Amen. Amen. I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the desert, but they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world.
Okay, so earlier in the passage, Christ is asking the people to believe in him. Now the language starts to get a little more strange. when he moves from believing in me shall have eternal life and I'll raise him up on the last day. People are like, okay, let's talk about this. But now he switches to, I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will not die. So the people of Israel who are listening to him here, suddenly it kind of sounds like he's saying, we need to eat his flesh. We're suddenly drifting from the realm of having faith in this guy who just multiplied the loaves to cannibalism. So now we're getting into, we have a transition point where the Bread of Life discourse moves from simple faith in Christ as the one who can provide eternal life to now eating his flesh. So the Jews are going to question this naturally in verse 52. They're going to question that we're actually supposed to eat his flesh. They're like, maybe he means something else. Maybe I just misheard you right there. Can you repeat that? And we'll see how he responds to their questioning. Someone else want to read from verse 52 for us? Charity?
Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life.
Okay, so there's actually an intensifying of the language in the Greek. Christ is using some very earthy language here. He's saying, unless you gnaw on my flesh. The people understood him as speaking literally. And that's why they say, how can you give us your flesh to eat? And he then intensifies the language in order to remove any confusion. He's saying, just in case you're confused about this, yes, this is what I am saying. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have no life within you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will live forever. So if we look back, if we think back to what the Lord fed the people in the desert with, he gave them two things. What did he give them? Flesh and bread. There's a reason why there's the two of them combined, because this is a type. It is a foreshadowing of what Christ is going to do and what the Messiah is going to bring. And he's going to bring a new manna which is greater than the Old Testament manna. And what Christ says is he's going to give them his flesh to eat. And of course, this is going to be clarified even more when we get to the Last Supper. Because here, it's kind of left as a question mark, well, how do you go about eating this manna? You know, you just go up and start gnawing on his arm, or, you know, how do you go about, you know, attaining this manna? You know, people who are listening to this, you know, some of the Jews, most of the Jews were pretty horrified. But at the Last Supper, it's going to become clear when Christ takes into his hands the bread and says, this is my body. In the chalice and says, this is my blood, and offers them his flesh and blood to eat under the appearance of bread and wine. Now this is, it's also important for us to look at the reaction of the people to his discourse. What happens after the people hear this discourse of our Lord, the Bread of Life discourse? They walk away. They abandon him. They say, this teaching is too much. And there's another interesting hint in this passage if we look at verse 64. It says, "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the first who those were that did not believe and who it was that should betray him." Something happens at this moment with Judas as well, as the people of Israel leaving, and Christ allows him to go because he taught his teaching, he conveyed his meaning, there is no confusion, and suddenly something happens in the heart of Judas and the people abandon him. So this is a key moment in the ministry of Christ. And then Christ turns to his apostles and says, "Are you going to abandon me too?" And that's when Peter speaks up and he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God." So the apostles are going to stick with them. But this turns into a, something that certainly caused a lot of controversy and ultimately played a part in his betrayal. So as we look at these parallels between the manna in the Old Testament and what Christ does in the New Testament, what we're looking at is the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. The teaching of the church that the bread and wine at Mass actually becomes the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. And this is something that is disputed by a lot of non-Catholics. You know, Christian denominations, when Martin Luther started the Protestant Reformation, one of the elements of the Reformation is that the Protestant churches did not accept the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Most Protestant churches will teach that it's simply a symbol. The problem with that is when we look at the Old Testament and the realities in the Old Testament, and then we look at the fulfillment in the New Testament, which one is supposed to be greater? The Old Testament or the New Testament? The New Testament. So if we think that the bread is simply a symbol, which is more miraculous and more incredible? Being out in the desert and every morning having miraculous bread appear around you that you can eat and has all these miraculous properties, no matter how much you gather, it still weighs the same amount. No matter how much you eat, you're still satisfied. Versus eating a piece of bread that we ordered from Dayton Church Supply. Which one's more miraculous? Obviously, the manna in the desert in Exodus 16 is more miraculous than eating a piece of bread that we bought from Dayton Church Supply. So, if the Eucharist is nothing more than that, what that means is that the fulfillment is far less than the Old Testament reality. That the Messiah did not bring a new manna, and that what he brought is less miraculous than what's in the Old Testament. So that's a major theological problem if we go down that road and say that the bread at Mass is just ordinary bread or just a symbol. But what if, on the other hand, it's the reality? What if what Christ says at the Last Supper, "This is my body"? What if he actually meant what he said? And if what he said in the Last Supper discourse is true, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life within you. But whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will live forever." Now, we said that the manna had a hint of honey in it, because honey was what they would get in the Promised Land. So it was a foretaste of what they would get in the Promised Land. The Eucharist is a foretaste of the glory of heaven. Because what is it in heaven that makes heaven heaven? What's the greatest reality in heaven? Seeing the face of God. The fancy name for that? Beatific vision. Beatitude means happiness. So the vision that brings us our ultimate happiness. Seeing God face to face. Communion. Entering into communion with the infinite God. What would be a greater foretaste of that than the Eucharist, in which we commune with God Himself? So the Eucharist, by being a communion with God, is a foretaste of the glory of heaven. The more we recognize the presence of Christ in the Eucharist, and the deeper our love for the Eucharist gets, and the deeper our respect and adoration is of the Eucharist, the greater will be our anticipation of the glory of heaven. The manna started when they got into the desert, and it lasted until they got to the promised land. It gave them the food, the energy, the sustenance that they needed on their journey. Reception of the Eucharist is permitted after we receive the sacrament of baptism, aka passing through the Red Sea. If you're looking at your Old Testament types, you get into the desert. So once you're baptized, the Eucharist is the food that nourishes us and sustains us on our journey to the real promised land, the glory of heaven. So the Eucharist is the means through which God is going to give us the strength that we need to persevere in the faith and to strengthen us. So by going to the Eucharist, that helps to keep our focus on divine things, to keep us recognizing that our ultimate goal is the glory of heaven. It gives us a deeper faith in those times where we're struggling and we're lacking in faith. When we're struggling with vice, whatever it is, you know, when we're struggling with purity or we're struggling to overcome anger or greed or selfishness, the grace that's imparted to us through the Eucharist is meant to strengthen us on our journey to the promised land. And how often did they eat of the manna? Every day. How often do we celebrate the Mass? Every day. In the Our Father, give us this day our daily bread. What are we praying for? The sustenance that we need, which our Lord gives us through the Eucharist. I want to look at two quotes from the Old Testament. First one is Psalm 78. Back to the Old Testament. Psalm 78, we're going to read, starting from verse 19, we'll read 19 and 20 first. If we could get a volunteer to read that. Peter?
They spoke against God and said, "Can God spread a table in the desert? True, when he struck the rock, water gushed forth, and waves flooded. But can he also provide bread, give meat to his people?"
Okay, pause right there. So this is a psalm that's going back through the history of Israel and recounting their history. And when it comes to the ability of God, when they're in the desert and God's trying to teach them dependence upon him, what's going through the mind of the Israelites? Doubt. Can God really provide bread for his people to eat? Can he really give us meat? Is that really possible? Is our God powerful enough to do that? The doubt in the face of the miracles that God is trying to work for the people of Israel. He's trying to teach them, depend on me and I will provide for you. And the people doubt. Go on to the next verse there, Peter 21.
"The Lord heard and grew angry. Fire blazed up against Jacob. Anger flared up against Israel. For they did not believe in God, did not trust in his saving power."
What's the Lord's response to their lack of faith? Anger. This says he was full of wrath against Israel because they had no faith in God and did not trust in his saving power. The Israelites responded to these miraculous things, which they could see right in front of them. He led them through the Red Sea. How can they doubt that he's going to do this for them? So too with the Eucharist, so often people doubt. How can the Lord do this? It looks like ordinary bread and wine. The question is, if God wants to, can he transform bread and wine into his own flesh and blood and keep the appearance of bread and wine? Can God do that? Can he create something out of nothing? Yeah, that's what he did. That's why the universe exists. Then could he not transform something from one substance into another? Why would we doubt that God could do that? The only question is, does he do that? And he gives us the answer in the passages we've read in Scripture. So I think one important lesson we can learn from the Israelites is when God gives us miraculous bread and flesh, do not doubt his power. And do not doubt that the reality that he brings us in the New Testament is greater than what he gives us in the Old Testament. So that's one important lesson I think we can learn. One other lesson, we're going to go to the book of Numbers. It's the fourth book of the Old Testament. This is when the Israelites are still wandering through the desert a little while later. Numbers 21. Numbers 21, we're going to read from verse 4. Tim? Okay, pause right there. We are disgusted with this wretched food. Now, keep in mind that the manna is a foretaste of the Promised Land. And the people, I mean, you know, it's easy for us to throw stones at them, but keep in mind, they are going through the desert for 40 years. And then, you know, just being around the same people for 40 years in the blazing heat and everything else they would have dealt with, there would have been some tension, I'm sure. So, human nature as it is, we should expect something like this, I suppose. But the people complain about the food. Why have you given us this wretched food to eat? They're talking about the manna, and the manna is a foretaste of the Promised Land. And so they're rejecting that. Said, we want to go back to Egypt where we had all sorts of different foods that we could eat. Back to the land of slavery. They're still looking back. So on to verse 6, we'll see the Lord's reaction to that.
In punishment, the Lord sent among the people seraph serpents, which bit the people so that many of them died.
So the punishment for this act of disgust was death. The serpents, the seraph serpents. The Lord's trying to teach the people, you know, if you turn away from the food that gives you life, the punishment is death. So he's trying to teach them an important spiritual lesson there. How often, when it comes to the Eucharist and the Mass, do we hear people simply complain? This is boring. Why do I have to sit there? Why do I have to go Sunday after Sunday? I could be sleeping in. I could be doing all this other stuff. I think it's so interesting that these reactions of the Israelite people are the same as reactions of people today. And so it's important for us to learn from these lessons from the past, from the Israelites, and realize many of them responded with a lack of faith. They didn't believe in God's power to bring the bread and the flesh and to feed his people. and then they got sick of it. They took it for granted, and they didn't realize the incredible gift that they had been given. What can we learn from that? Never get tired or disgusted with the Eucharist. If we're bored at Mass, the problem is we do not have a deep enough devotion, and we are not properly thankful in recognizing the incredible gift that the Lord is giving to us. In which case, it falls to us to make that act of thanksgiving and start looking at the Eucharist more deeply and recognizing what we have in the Eucharist. If people truly understood what the Eucharist was, our churches would be packed to overflowing. Easter Sunday crowds every Sunday of the year. And probably even daily Mass crowds that would be booming as well. A couple quotes, like I've done with all the other talks. It's always good to go back to the early church fathers just to make sure that what we're teaching today is in continuity with the teachings of the past. So I just want to quote two of these church fathers and then draw some final lessons. First, I apologize to our online listeners, but the rest of the talk actually got cut off. I must have hit the button on my voice recorder, but I'll try and put together the rest of the talk from memory the best that I can, without the Q&A, of course. But the two quotes we looked at, the first one came from St. Gregory of Nazianzus, and he was one of the Cappadocian doctors, one of the three great pillars of the early church from modern-day Turkey. He lived from 329 to 390. And he said, "Without shame and without doubt, eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ if you are desirous of true life." Without shame and without doubt, eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ if you are desirous of true life. So does St. Gregory believe in the reality of the true presence of Christ in the Eucharist? Absolutely. And he's coming from the Eastern Church, not the Western Church out of Rome, but the Eastern Church. Another saint, St. Irenaeus of Lyon, France. He was a disciple of Polycarp, who knew the apostles personally, especially the apostle John. So he was an individual that was very close to the apostles. He was a pillar in the early church. He really helped to root out Gnosticism, and he wrote a tremendous amount of works about the faith, which makes him a very valuable witness to the early church, in addition to being a great missionary into modern-day France. Just as the bread which comes from the earth, having received the invocation of God, is no longer ordinary bread. The Eucharist, consisting of two realities, earthly and heavenly. So our bodies, having received the Eucharist, are no longer corruptible because they have the hope of the resurrection. So what he's saying, just as the Eucharist has both an earthly and a heavenly reality, our bodies, after we receive the Eucharist, have the hope of resurrection in them. So they're both earthly and heavenly with divine life. I think one of the keys to understanding the reality of the Eucharist is that it is the risen Christ that we receive, the risen Lord, the life of the resurrection, which we take into ourselves. So a few implications I want to pull from this. And I think it's very important that we understand the beauty of the Eucharist, and that when we approach the Eucharist, we recognize the tremendous gift that this is the bread from heaven. And so a few implications. First, Eucharistic adoration. Just like in the Old Testament, they put some of the manna into a jar so that the Israelites would remember the gift that God had given them and they could see the manna. With Eucharistic adoration, we come before the Lord and we can pray in His presence. With the Eucharist, it's one sacrament in three forms. You have the Mass itself, the sacrifice that's offered on the altar by the priest is a sacrament. The reception of Holy Communion is a sacrament. And Eucharistic adoration is a sacrament because it's an encounter with the sacramental presence of Christ. So it's one sacrament, the Eucharist, but in three different ways of encountering that, through the Mass, through Communion, and through Eucharistic adoration. So the first implication is the importance of Eucharistic adoration. And the second thing I think is important is the way in which we behave in the presence of the Eucharist, when we're in church, when we're at Mass. The attitude that we have and the way that we behave ourselves should reflect the reality of Christ's presence in the Eucharist. And third is how we receive communion. I think there's been a massive falling out among Christians, among Catholics in recent years. There's a 91% attrition rate of Catholics leaving the church. And the number one thing that determines whether someone remains Catholic or whether they leave the church, whether someone's practicing the faith or not, is belief in the real presence. And so I think that the crisis that we're facing in the church today of people leaving the church is in large part a crisis around the Eucharist and belief in the real presence of the Eucharist. And how we approach the Eucharist and how we receive the Eucharist impacts whether we truly believe in the real presence of Christ or not. The traditional way in which people would receive the Eucharist was on their knees and receiving on the tongue. Why did they receive that way? Well, they received on their knees because they recognized that they were entering into the presence of God. And you do so in humility. And so people would fall on their knees in the presence of the Eucharist. And they would receive on the tongue for a number of reasons. First, so that the crumbs that could fall off the host, which are the fullness of divinity, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, so those wouldn't go into someone's hand and then fall to the ground. So it prevents the Eucharist from being desecrated, and it just gives greater protection to the Eucharist itself. Secondly, we do not receive the Eucharist as if it's ordinary bread, because it's not ordinary bread. It's something supernatural. And so it was a very common understanding in the early church that you don't receive the Eucharist as ordinary food. You don't eat it the same way you eat everything else, because in our actions we would be saying that the Eucharist is ordinary. And so by receiving on the tongue, it was an acknowledgement that this is different, that this is sacred, and that it is something miraculous. And the third reason is we don't feed the Eucharist to ourselves. It's Christ who feeds us. So by receiving on the tongue, you know, it's like we're being fed by our Lord. He's the one who's feeding us, and we receive the gift of the Eucharist. It's not something we take into our own hands and feed ourselves. You know, that's how we eat every other meal. We take food into our hands. If you take a potato chip, you take a potato chip in your hand and you pop it into your mouth. That's ordinary food. But we don't do that with the Eucharist because it is supernatural. It is the bread from heaven. So the traditional posture, the way that people would come to receive the Eucharist, was on their knees and on the tongue, so that their outward behavior would reflect the reality of what the Eucharist is. And I think for Catholics today, there's a crisis in faith in the Eucharist, which is leading so many people to fall away from the church. I think we need to recover the sense of the sacredness of the Eucharist in how we receive communion. So, someone asked a question at this point about having kneelers at St. Mary of the Woods and why we had kneelers there, and if we plan on having kneelers at St. Patrick. And I said the reason that we have kneelers at St. Mary of the Woods is because there are parishioners who were requesting to receive the Eucharist kneeling, and they have a right to do so. That is the traditional posture within the church. And so if people are requesting to do that, then you know we certainly can acquiesce that request and allow people to receive communion as they wish. So the norm for reception of communion in the United States, according to the bishops, is receiving standing. But the norm within the universal church is reception of communion on the tongue. That is the universal law. And indults have been granted in certain locations for reception in the hands. But an indult is an exception to the law. And so the normal means of reception for communion legally in the Catholic Church throughout the world is on the tongue. So with that, I think it's important as we reflect on the gift of the manna, the bread from heaven, that we make a commitment to Eucharistic adoration. Secondly, that we behave in a way that shows reverence and respect for the Eucharist when we're at Mass or when we're at church. And third, that when we receive the Eucharist, we do so first and foremost with devotion in our hearts, interior devotion. But secondly, that devotion is reflected in our actions, and we come before the Lord to receive Him with the greatest possible reverence. If we can restore a deeper faith in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, then I think we will have a greater retention of Catholics, and the faith will be instilled much deeper within our families and within future generations. And so we close this talk today with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the incredible gift of your Son, and in particular the gift of the Eucharist, in which you enable us to commune with the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. We ask that you increase our faith in the Eucharist, that you increase our reverence, so that it may bear abundant fruit within our lives, and that faith in the real presence of Christ may grow deeper in our hearts and in the hearts of Catholics and people throughout the entire world. We make this prayer through the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary, as we say, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.